Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Satisfied God podcast. My name is Raven Bird. This is episode number 8. I appreciate you taking the time to listen and download. I also appreciate you taking the time to tell others about this podcast. Also, I encourage you to contact me to give me your feedback, phone calls, emails, texts, whatever way you desire to communicate. I appreciate hearing from those who are listening to the podcast and have input. I'm able to at least hear from those who are experiencing it on your end and are being either blessed by it, confused by it, or whatever the case may be. So I encourage you to contact me and let me know what you think about these times together. Also, I am kind of at a standstill as far as attempting to get this podcast linked to iTunes. I thought it was being linked to iTunes automatically, but I was recently made aware that it was not. There is some things that I'm going to have to do on my end to get that done, and as far as the RSS feed being available to iTunes. And right now, I do not have the necessary equipment to do it. So that's at a hold right now, but you can still, of course, get the podcast here on podbean.com. I'm hoping to be able to soon have the feed go directly and automatically to iTunes so that it can become available there. So I'll let you know when that happens. I don't think there's any more to announce, so we'll get right into it. We are in a series right now, of course, on knowing the truth, taken from the words of Jesus in John chapter 8 of, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We haven't gotten into the liberty or the freedom addressed here. We're hinting at it as we go, and we'll get into it more as we proceed in these classes. But today I want to pick up where we left off and clarify, reiterate some things that we said, and bring in a few more considerations in this session. So we begin to talk about, in reference to the truth and the knowing of the truth, when faced with the nature of the truth, we begin to consider the incapacity of man. Just concentrating on the negative aspects of man's spiritual incapacity is not my objective. So we are setting forth the necessity of a work of the Spirit of God in the hearts that results in the knowing of the truth, and will thus result in the liberty that is described and promised by Jesus in John 8. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this part, but I do once again want to point out something with regard to the encounter between the Queen of Sheba and King Solomon. If she had remained in her own land, having heard a true report about the wisdom and the prosperity and the greatness of Solomon, and she would have remained in the midst of the things by which, in view of which, she measured reality, the familiar things that constrained and limited her overall perspective, she would have heard a report and merely defined them by her own personal standards, her own personal interpretations. Now, she may have, because of what they said, attributed more of those things, more of that, to Solomon. Riches, well, I'm rich, but he's got more. I'm pretty wise, but he's more wise than I am. And she could have, you know, admitted that. And but here's the point: she would have still, in that limited familiar perspective, she would have equated Solomon's prosperity to what she already believed prosperity to be. We do the same thing. A lot of people get born again and they say, well, you know, I've always been a pretty good person, but I need to be a better person. So they think God will, because he's, you know, much, much better than man, he's going to help us be better. Well, I need to have peace, so I'm going to come to God because he's one who has the great supply of peace, so he has more of that, so he'll give me more peace. And what we still think is peace is maybe the absence of adverse situations. Nothing bad happening, everything being good, and no personal tragedy. And we think that's what peace is, so we attribute that same peace to the peace that God has, and we say, well, he's got more peace than I have, so I'll pray and he'll give me more peace. And we don't have the foggiest idea of what peace truly is, of what life truly is, of what any spiritual aspect, any term that has spiritual intent. We have no reference point for that, because to know the reference point of any of that, any of those things, any of the words, any aspect of the report, and I'm speaking of the report of the testimony of Scripture, to know any of that in reality, in the light of the truth, we have to leave the familiarity of our own country, of our own land, of our own realm of understanding and perspective, and come and see him and experience in his presence not just our concept of what we heard now solidified, but we see him who defines those things that we hear and heard, the gospel that we hear, the scriptures that we read. And he defines those in himself and brings them unto himself, adds to those words his divine essence, his eternal presence, and defines them in a way that we had no hope of understanding on our own. They must be defined in the revealed presence of this man, or they will never be defined. We will merely live upon the assumptions that we know something when we know nothing. What was necessary to the Queen of Sheba is necessary to us, and this is what we're going to talk about. There is an end necessary to the report that is heard. There is an end that is necessary in the scriptures that we read. There is an end that is only possible and apprehendable in the presence of the man who adds his substance to the word. I want to talk about this end, and I want to focus on that during this time together. And what I mean when I say an end is necessary, because there is an end that has come in the person of Christ, but there is an end that must be experienced in the presence of him who is present. We must know him as the end of all spiritual intention and expectation. That is who the truth is, the beginning and the end, the source and the substance, the origination and the culmination embodied in one man. That's the truth. That's who he is. And that is who he is presently in you, the end of the matter, the objective that was aimed for, that concludes and brings culmination to the divine intention and will and purpose of God. That's who lives in you. And your soul must be presently, perpetually experiencing Him as the goal set forth by God and achieved by God. Or you will, in the vanity of your own mind, search for a goal, look for an end, anticipate a conclusion, and all the time you will miss the conclusive amen who already resides in your soul. I hope you understand where I'm coming from here. When I talk about her own land and I talk about his land where she comes to see him, think about it in the context of the two words that are used by Paul, above and beneath, above and below, heavenly, earthly. That's what I mean. You cannot know spiritual reality constrained to an earthly perspective. You cannot know what is divine when still attempting to discern it by natural means, by insufficient and deficient faculties. So to begin, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm going to pick up a few verses and then we're going to go on from there. This is from the Weymouth translation of the New Testament. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. And as for myself, brethren, when I came to you, it was not with surpassing power of eloquence or earthly wisdom that I came, announcing to you that which God had commanded me to bear witness to. For I determined to be ignorant when among you of everything, except Jesus Christ and him having been crucified. And so far as I myself was concerned, I came to you in conscience, in conscious feebleness, and in fear, in deep anxiety, and my language and the message that I proclaimed was not adorned with persuasive words of earthly wisdom, but depended upon truths which the Spirit taught, mightily carried home, so that your trust might rest not on the wisdom of man, but the power of God. Yet when we are among mature believers, I don't like that phrase, mature believers, those that are perfect, and we're going to talk about perfect in a moment, because it's the same thing being said here. He says, among those that are perfect, we speak the wisdom of God. And that's so important. It's so important. We're going to talk about that word perfect in a moment. It's not those who've reached a level of maturity, and so we have all of these different levels and plateaus that believers try to attain. No, it's about those who are perfect. To those who are perfect, we speak the wisdom of God, a wisdom not belonging to the present age, nor to the leaders of a present age. Again, pointing to that age of Judaism, the age of the law, the wisdom that age does not possess. An age present that is soon to pass away. But in dealing with truths hitherto, this is verse 7, kept secret, we speak of God's wisdom, that hidden wisdom, which before the world began, God predestined, so that it should result in glory to us. A wisdom which not one of the leaders of the present age possessed. For if they had possessed it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. But to us the words of Scripture, we speak of things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, which has never entered the heart of man, what God has in readiness for them that love him. For us, however, I love this. For us, however, God has drawn aside the veil through the teaching of the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, including the depths of the divine nature. For among human beings, who knows a man's inner thoughts except the man's own spirit within him? In the same way also, only God's Spirit is acquainted with God's inner thoughts. But we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which comes forth from God, that we may know the blessings that we have been so freely given by God. Of these we speak, not in language which man's wisdom teaches us, but in that which the Spirit teaches, adapting spiritual words to spiritual truths. Now, of course, the King James says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. There's some things I just want to point out in these verses, because we're going to talk about this comparison again. But I just want to talk about the hiddenness of this reality and the one who must come as the disclosure, as the full disclosure, the unveiling of the intention set forth in an age hidden under testimonial elements, but now present in the soul. And this is what he's talking about. Now, Paul is not saying here that his preaching is mysterious, that what they preach is in mystery and can't be understood and all of that. That's not his point. The word mystery here speaks of that which is beyond human intellect, beyond comprehension. What natural man at his fullest capacity cannot comprehend. The senses of man, the intellect of man, are forever shut out of this reality that has come in Christ, that now resides in your soul if Christ dwells in you. All that he is unto your soul is unknown to your soul unless the Spirit of truth unveils your soul to his presence, so that in his presence there would be a full disclosure of what could not be known in any other way. His presence revealed is my soul finally coming to know God's eternal intent fulfilled, achieved, accomplished. Now, that's getting way ahead, but let me go back for a moment, and we're going to look at a couple of things. This is the part that I want to focus on for a second. Verse 9. We speak of things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, which never entered the heart of man, all that God has in readiness for them that love him. Now, if you look at this if you look at the definition of has not. It's not actually has not yet. And that's how most people interpret it. That's why they say, but one day we will. And they put it off into the future. That's not what he's saying. And we're going to read again the verse we read in the last class that shows the verses that this comes from in Isaiah. And it demonstrates something that is very important to our consideration in this time together. It is not saying that we have not yet seen, that we have not yet heard, but at some point in a future time we will. This is talking about incapacity of man, the incapacity of the natural mind to know anything of reality. The word is has no capacity, has no power, has no ability. It is impossible for him to see or to hear, or for the heart to ascend to such heights or go to such depths. There is an impossibility being presented here for us to ever know or experience what God has in readiness for those who love him. In readiness, not for a future time to come. No, already prepared, ready. Now let me point you to another verse that you can consider with this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has begotten us anew to an ever-living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, which has been reserved in heaven for you, whom God in his power is guarding through faith for a salvation that even now stands ready to be unveiled in the end of the age. That's the Weymouth translation. By spiritual birth, we have been brought into a living expectation. And I believe it's speaking of the expectation of the age of testimony fulfilled in the person of the risen, living Christ. And I want to emphasize that the truth that we are now called and invited to know is the eternal substance of all expectation, all God-given, divine expectation. In the risen Christ, the expectation of the age of testimony is fully accomplished, and all of those who are born of the Spirit are partakers of that expectation in fullness. And what he's saying is that because of that, such fullness that has brought about the conclusive end of an age is now ready to be revealed in us. This is the hope that we will speak of. This is the expectation we will consider when we talk about this mystery, this hidden wisdom, as it is declared in Colossians. Now, the quotation of this in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, of "eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard," that is not a direct quotation, but it is nonetheless taken from Isaiah 64, verse 4. "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee." That's important. "What he," God, "hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." You see that? And in this exposition of that verse in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is basically saying this: no man could see it. None could observe it. None could understand it but you. Except you. God is the only one that saw the reality, the intention, the meaning, the amen that was hidden through that entire age that pointed and aimed toward Christ and his coming. It was hidden. The wisdom of God, the truth, the reality was hidden under all of the testimonial elements. The exclusive view of God, the basis of his acts, and the conclusion of his eternal intention is Christ in you. The one that he reveals in your soul. Now, we go to another verse, Matthew chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them." Now look at his audience here. Remember what we talked about in the beginning classes. Audience is important. Look at the audience here in this frame. The multitudes. those who were just gathered to hear and to see, not those who were truly his disciples, not those who truly believed, the multitudes. And he spoke unto them in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, we're going to talk about that for a second. But notice verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, this to me points out something very important. And I'm about to say something that you may see as a little controversial. You may not agree. The phrase from the foundation of the world, according to most commentaries and what I believe myself, does not point ultimately to the creation of a natural creation. If you look it up in the original language, you can look up in the interlinear Bible and you can see it very plainly. The phrase is actually speaking of the forming or the conception of an age. We talked about this in the first, second classes. This points to John chapter 1, the world that was made from the Word who was in the beginning. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, the world that by which a world was framed, a word by which a world was framed, or an age was constructed. Before that age was founded or conceptualized or brought into being by God, there was the truth. And that truth was contained or hidden when he created that age. That truth was still the undergirding power and the ultimate objective and aim, but it was contained and hidden in enigmatic symbols and situations, diverse manners, as Hebrews 1 begins. It was kept secret under natural elements that could never capture and never convey the eternalness and perfect nature of the body who was the source and the ultimate aim to which they pointed. And this, keep in mind what we've said here. This is the hidden wisdom Paul is declaring, not perpetuating it as something hidden from us. No, not at all. But declaring the one who is in you as the substance of what was hidden. The aim of all of the aspects of that testimonial age. He's declaring it as Christ, it is in you, but leaving us to understand very explicitly that such a reality, such divine substance, is incapable of being comprehended by the finite faculties of humanity, and demands and necessitates the work of the Spirit, disclosing the full and perfect culmination in the revelation of him. Showing him to be the truth, the reality that lays as the substantive undergirding power that gave any of those things of that age validity to exist. I hope I'm not being too repetitive for you. We have to understand that the goal that God set forth and that was hidden under that age, the goal that was before him, before he created or formed that age, is now present in your soul. There is no culminating object yet to come. There is a perfect amen yet to be revealed in you and yet to be the comprehension of your soul. Look at what happens here in Matthew 13, verse 36. He speaks to these people in parables, and what happens now is he sends away the multitude to which he speaks in parables. And then he comes into the house to his disciples. Now this to me demonstrates a wonderful division and a wonderful transition. This is showing the division between the age of testimony and those who come to him as the substance of that age, as the end of that age. We're seeing the stark division between the age of shadows and the person who is the substance of those shadows. The literal rendering of the phrase that he sent away the multitude is he put aside the multitude. He put them aside. He laid them aside. This demonstrates that he put aside his relation to those who were outside, who could and would not go further than the emblematic speech. And he laid them aside in order to deal with those who were in the house, so that he may take those of the household beyond the parables to the clarity of himself, to the clarity of the truth. This points far beyond this encounter. We're not just seeing him telling stories and then coming to his disciples and telling them the moral of the story. This is him pointing to a time, an age of fulfillment where he would make himself known in his house as the full meaning of every parable in himself, in his presence. Although he spoke to those who were not his own in parables, there were those to whom the mystery, that which was hidden, was to be fully expounded. Christ came as the fulfillment of the psalm that is pointed to here. Not in speaking more mysterious words, but that he was the word that would fully reveal what was hidden since the conception of that age. It could never just be contained in him just speaking mere words. Remember the expounding that we talked about that Jesus did on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. Him expounding words did nothing for their condition and their understanding. The eyes of their soul had to be opened, and in that opening there was a great expounding, not now hearing words, but seeing him who was the full exposition and the full disclosure and the divine display of every word fulfilled. Now, the word parable here is important too. The word parable isn't just speaking of a story told. The word parable is the same word that's used in some very familiar verses where it says a figure, especially in Hebrews. It means a type. It's a type. You know, we talk about types and shadows. That's what the word parable is talking about. It's a type. It's a picture, it's a figure, an allegory, something that speaks of something beyond itself. It speaks of a deeper, more perfect reality. It's the same word that's used. Let me read a verse to you that you'll be familiar with. This is Hebrews chapter 9. I'm just going to start in verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest once every year, alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signified that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, that's the word parable, it's the same word, which was a parable for the time then present, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. This is very important. You have the word figure here, which is parable. So it's the whole age was basically in this little story in Matthew 13, this basically in one little story pictures God dealing with an entire multitude, an entire age in a parable, in a figure, in a testimony that pointed to something greater, pointed to a greater meaning, a clearer divine intent. But he must expound, he must disclose the meaning. And in reality for us, he appears in the soul as the disclosure of the parable, as the disclosure and the full meaning of the figure. The word figure is used, and then the word the time of reformation. And I looked the word reformation up, and it means this. The time when the imperfect, this is from the Vine's Dictionary, the time when the imperfect and the inadequate would be superseded by the better order of things. Now, most people are still waiting for that time to come. But the whole point of the letter of Hebrews that has this in it is that the person of Christ, the Son in whom God has spoken, is the reformation, is the bringing in of the better order of things. That's why the word is used better throughout that letter. It's a better covenant upon better promises. He is better than Moses. He is a greater high priest. He is better. Why? Because in his being, in his presence, God has fully and completely uttered his intent in its most comprehensive way. What those forms, figures, and types could not do, he has done. Because he did historically, and he must do inwardly, the very thing that Solomon did to the Queen of Sheba who heard a true report. He added substance. He added his being to those words and defined those words in his being, in the revealed presence of his divine being. He goes on in the same letter and talks about the things that were a shadow. This is in chapter 10. The law was a shadow, a parable, but not the very image. The very image is another phrase that says the truth, the embodiment, the substance, the body that cast that shadow on the earth. That cast an external shadow, observable shadow on the earth. But that shadow could never bring the substance. The only thing that could substantiate and exceed those testimonial shadows was the coming of the person, the body that cast those shadows, the truth himself. The only thing that gave the types, the figures, the parables, validity, was that they were representative of Christ. They had representative validity. God impregnated every type, every shadow, with an eschatological expectation. And he, Christ, the one who is in you, is the conclusion of that expectation. So when they say to Jesus, the disciples now in the house, the multitude's gone, now he's coming to his house to bring clarity. They desired a declaration, a clarification. That's what the word declaration means. It means to thoroughly and clearly define, to bring it into its most perfect definition. It also means, it's from another word, phraso, which means to fence in or enclose, to define and enclose these things into one definite place. We don't want a bunch of stories, a bunch of mysterious things that we believe in. We want you to fully declare to us the meaning. Bring these things into a perfect disclosure, definition. Fence them in, bind them in to one specific boundary. And this is what he does. He did it in testimony here in Matthew, but he does that in perfection when he is revealed in your soul. The secret things, the mystery, the same thing that he talks about, the hidden wisdom, that which was kept hidden under an age of testimony, and in reality now is hidden from the mind, hidden from the faculties of the natural man, demanding the inward teaching of the Spirit. Now let's see the very same thing said in another place. And we're all familiar with this verse, of course. I'm not telling you anything. I'm sure most of us are familiar with it. I'm not telling you things you haven't heard. Colossians chapter 1. The same thing is being said here as in Matthew. The same thing is being said here in that when you talk about this hidden, the mystery that was hidden. Paul very plainly describes that same mystery here and then identifies that mystery not as something perpetuated for eons to come, still mysterious, still hidden. No. Paul doesn't do that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 either. He's not perpetuating it as a mystery or something hidden yet to be seen because we haven't seen it yet. He's saying the reality that was hidden is now come, but because in nature and reality it's of spiritual substance and spiritual construct, it demands the Spirit of God to reveal it. You can't know it. You've been given the Spirit that you may know, because it's impossible for you to ever understand this reality, because the faculties, the intellect of man can go no further than man himself. Man is bound to himself. Divine reality must dawn. The veil of flesh must be taken away from the heart. We're going to talk about that. But here's the same mystery. Verse 25, Colossians chapter 1. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. For, same thing he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the expectation of glory. There it is. He identifies the mystery. He identifies what was hidden. He identifies the substance of all of the figures, all of the parables, as Christ in you. And do not be deceived to believe that Christ in you is some future hope for a future glory. That's not what he's saying here. He would make known the riches of the glory of this mystery. Christ in you is not a hope for some future glory to come. Christ in you is the glory that was always hoped for under that age of testimony, that age of expectation, the age that was bound to parables and could go no further until the coming of the end of their hope. That's who now resides in your soul. The nature of the truth, who is Christ in you, the end of all expectation, is that he is fully disclosed. He has no veil upon him. That's what the word truth means. The word truth that we've been talking about actually means fully disclosed, unveiled. There is no veil upon him who is the truth. And this is why there is the incapacity in man to know this reality, to know that the one who is present in your soul is the culmination of an age of expectation, the object that was always aimed for. That is impossible for the heart to know because the heart of man has a veil. There is a veil over the heart of man. And that is why the Spirit of truth is the only means of knowing the truth. For he must overcome and remove by his own power the veil that is upon the heart of the natural man, the veil of flesh that makes it absolutely impossible for man to see anything beyond himself. And just as God, by his own divine power, ripped the veil in the temple from top to bottom, he must take away the veil from the heart of man through the excellency of the power of the appearing of the truth himself. And this is the very thing spoken of in 2 Corinthians 3, and we're going to talk about that in later classes, but it's talking about the unveiling of the heart, that the taking away of the veil, and the liberty that comes when that veil is removed. What I'm telling you in this class, is, in this time together, is that Christ in you is the truth that was hidden under that entire age. He is the culminating object of all expectation. Do you see this? That's who dwells in you now, presently, is the one who is the summation of all divine intent. God has no intention beyond Christ in you. He has no expectation beyond Christ in you. He has nothing yet to accomplish because all things accomplished, attained, and perfected is Christ in you. The end. Yet the veil of flesh keeps us ignorant of the face of glory that defines a better reality. So if Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 is setting forth in the most pointed of terms the hiddenness of the truth, not just under the age of testimony, but the hiddenness of the truth from the natural mind. Even the man who is born again, who is trying to know and assess and understand spiritual reality with a natural mind, it is hidden. He is shut out from such a reality. The faculties of humanity are incapable of knowing divine reality. In every element of God's dealing with man, they could never behold the truth that undergirded and gave divine legitimacy to the things he did and said. They could see a rock that gushed with water, a rock that seemingly followed them in their journey. But this was declaring a reality that only God himself beheld. They could see bread fall from the sky that would feed them and sustain them. But only God could behold the person of whom that bread spoke. The bread that came to them and declared, "I am the true bread." And the word true here is important. There's places where he speaks, "I am the true vine. I am the true bread." It's the same as truth, just a little different variation of the word. But let me read a verse here, or a definition of that word. It's something genuine and true. That which has not only the name, now this is important, this is from Thayer's Greek lexicon. that which has not only the name or the semblance or image, but the nature that corresponds to the name. Thus, contrasting reality with their semblances. So the true is that which is opposed to what is imperfect. When he says, I am the true bread, he's showing the real nature, the life, the living substance that bread falling from heaven pointed to. You understand? He is displaying and disclosing himself as the reality so that they would come from the semblances and the images and the types and the figures, the empty pictures, and lay hold of the person who has not just the name, but is the life that that name declared, is the life of which that word or that semblance testified of. We in our Christian experience can get caught up in the similitudes and the words, and then we get caught up in those things that are empty and vain. We must experience the life of which those things speak. We must encounter in an inward transformative way the person who is the eternal meaning, the amen of God's intention. We cannot just see true things and believe them. The word true also, this is from the Wheeler's syntax notes. It says this, and this is important too. I hope I'm not boring you to tears here. The word here is an adjective. It is used either to limit or to describe something to a noun or a pronoun. In other words, it is used to limit or describe a person or a thing. So when Jesus is saying that he's the true vine, the true bread, when we read of the true light that now shines, we are seeing him both describing reality and also limiting or presenting the predetermined boundaries of divine reality. It's not that God defines things by him. It is God revealing him as the fullness and the truth, the eternal reality that all spiritual things aimed for and pointed toward, limiting their intention, defining their aim in his revealed presence. See, I'm not just talking about eschatology and those type of things. I'm not just talking about prophecies and promises that we put off into the future. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the terms that we normally use and try to apply to ourselves or try to do and achieve and exhibit to the world. Things such as holiness, righteousness. I'm telling you, we have no idea the ultimate intention that those words possess. And what a perversion it is to attempt to define or give those things any earthly measurements or evidence. This is why Paul speaks of these things as hidden, needing a divine disclosure by the Spirit of Truth. And I'm telling you that when the eternal goal, the end, is revealed, you will see that that reality has no reference point in the earth at all and cannot be perceived by any earthly means. It is outside of the scope of man. That is why spiritual things can only be discerned, explained, clearly expounded by the Spirit of the truth. Again, Matthew 13. Clearly define to us these things. Clearly expound to us these things. What you kept hidden to them in parables. What was hidden under types and stories. God alone sees reality defined in the face of the proper man. And he expounds truth. He expounds the genuine intended reality by unveiling your soul to that man. This is the necessity of the inward teaching of the Spirit of God. Referring again to the comparing of spiritual things to spiritual, let me just read this. This is Psalms 85, 9 through 11. And I'm not going to stay a lot on this. I just want you to see something. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. From Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, it says, the meeting and the kissing of each other, as implied here, is that there had been in appearance a separation of these things. I mean, look at these words. Mercy and truth. Righteousness and peace. See, these attributes, these words, these things described had been always perceived as mutually exclusive. Because when man is in view, if man is the reference, these things could never coexist. Mercy and truth could never coexist if man's in view. Peace and righteousness could never coexist and be found in the same place if man's in view. There is but one place these assumed diametrically opposed things can exist eternally together, and that is in Christ, the one who is their eternal meaning. And the Spirit of truth declares him as all spiritual reality, having been brought together, kissing each other, joined in one perfect, harmonious being. So in view of all of the things I've said, it should be obvious to us what is the means by which the Spirit teaches. Comparing and judging the things of spiritual intention, the things that had spiritual expectation in the presence of their spiritual substance, the goal, the end of their God-given expectation. That is the place where all spiritual reality finds its attainment and its agreement. The need is for your soul to behold him as the end. This describes every jot, tittle of the law, every promise, every prophecy given of God, every representative element created to give an external picture of what was intended. He must be revealed in you as the end of it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. You see that? The end had to come before righteousness could ever be a reality and experienced inwardly. The law was a picture, of a righteousness that could never be attained by you, but must come and dwell in you. So the end of the law had to come. The goal of its hope, the goal of its expectation, the object that it aimed for, the one of whom it testified. He is the end of it in that he is the life that culminates its eternal expectation. And when we're ignorant of the end of the law being present in your soul in the person of Christ, we will attempt to create an end of our own. But the word end here, I want to get to that point. We've been saying it, but I want to read you the definition of the word end, and I want to read a verse here to you. And it corresponds back to Colossians, and we're going to read that whole thing together. The word end is the same word that we've been talking about, perfect. The wisdom that is spoken to those perfect, the perfect we're going to read here again in Colossians. It's the same word. Telos, 5056 in your Strong's Concordance, if you want to look it up. And it means this: the point aimed at as a limit, the conclusion, the result, ultimately, or the prophetic result, the result of something prophetic, the result of a prophecy. Remember, we said the more sure word of prophecy is the person of the truth. He is the result, the final, uttermost conclusion. That's what the word means. So in view of that, let me read this verse again to you. Look at these verses together. Verse 25 of Colossians chapter 1. Keep this in mind now. All that we have said and the definition of the end. Wherefore, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations, but now has been made manifest to his saints, whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, or the glory that was expected, fulfilled, Christ in you, whom Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Let me read this from the Complete Jewish Bible. I love this because it's the same word. Perfect is the same word as the end. Christ, the end of the law, the perfection of the law. We speak the wisdom of God to those who are perfect. Read now, again, verse 28. This is from the Complete Jewish Bible. We, for our part, proclaim him. We warn and teach everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone as having reached the goal in the Messiah. And you can't take this out of the context of the mystery revealed, who is Christ in you. If Christ is in you, you have reached the end. You have reached the goal. Same word. The goal, the thing aimed for, the conclusion, the prophetic result. We speak the wisdom of God to those who have reached the goal, to those who have reached the conclusion, to those who have come to the prophetic amen in the Messiah, in the Son, because he is present in your soul. And the Spirit of God teaches the soul by revealing the end. He reveals the spiritual conclusion of all things with spiritual intention in the face and presence of the person of the truth who is in you. I pray for you as I pray for me that we would not relent in our pursuit to know this one. That we would not desire something yet to be, something yet to come, but that we would desire God to disclose and unveil our soul to the presence of the eternal conclusion who resides in us. You have come to the goal. Now I pray that God would open the eyes of our hearts to see the goal, that we would look no further than his presence for eternal perfection. Don't seek it in yourself, and don't seek it in the world. Set your affection to know the one who is the object of divine intention in its most perfect conclusion, and that's the person of Christ in you. And in the seeing of him, substantiation, certainty, reality is defined as it could never be defined by a natural mind, because that natural mind has no capacity in the realm of reality. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for listening. And again, thank you for telling as many people as you will about the podcast. Again, it's available on this Podbean site, and it's available on YouTube as a video, sort of. And that's the Satisfied God podcast channel is basically that on YouTube. So you can go there. Also, I'm going to set a date because I apologize for not really setting a day to do these. I kind of do these right now when I have the time. It's been falling about every 2 weeks. I'm going to keep every 2 weeks at this point in time because that helps me with other classes that I do and other things in schedule that I have to take care of. So we're going to say every other Thursday we'll have another class up, and we'll say it'll be up before 8 o'clock Eastern time every other Thursday, this being a Thursday when it's going up this Thursday. So 2 weeks from today you'll have another one, and that should give us a little more of a definition of the time frame that you can expect to hear these podcasts and expect them to be up on the site. So that may make it a little easier for you. You can also follow the Satisfied God podcast on Twitter, because what happens is when I put these up on Podbean, it goes to Twitter and announces when they're up. Also my Facebook page, RABONBYRD, and that's my personal Facebook page. I don't really have a Facebook page per se for the podcast. And it's also posted there when I put a new episode up on Podbean. So that's a good way to keep up with it as well. Thanks again. And may the Father of Light fill our hearts, flood our souls with his own light, that we may know the greatness of our great salvation. Until next time, thanks for listening. Amen.